All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us safely to the ending of this night to hear your word, that in it we may hold fast to Christ, who is the Word made flesh, and in him have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Help us this night to hear his word rightly, to look to him for our salvation, for he is our life and our length of days, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So, I'm going to make this as quick as I can. We got a lot to do in the next two nights. I want to get through, in the next two sessions, all that we have left. Confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper. So I have got a lot on the plate. We'll see what we can go through. I'm going to try to get done by 8:30. If I go over and you need to leave, leave. It's okay. I'll put it up online. If you're able to stay, stay. I'm hoping to end by 8:30. We'll see how far it goes. With that in mind, here's the assignment. Lutheranism 101, chapters 19 through 22, pages 154 through 180. Lutheranism 101, chapters 19 through 22, pages 154 through 180. Read that for next Wednesday, for our final session. That will reinforce what we do tonight, and it will give you a nice introduction into what we're doing next week. All right, so one last final comment about last week, but before that happens, thank you for all who are participating in the sermon aspect of the doctorate. It is a wonderful blessing to have so much participation. If you did not receive your sheet back, good, you shouldn't have. I don't know whose they are. You didn't put your name on them. If you did put your name on them, they got erased quickly before I even looked at them. Remember, when you fill those out, those are anonymous. If you really wish to have feedback, put your name on the back, and then I know you want me to see how that looks. I'm going to make a suggestion for you, having now lived in that sermon survey one time. Many of you perceived yourselves as note takers, and found that as a note taker, you must be able to A, listen and write simultaneously. And so many of you said, you know, I really enjoyed this, but I didn't get the whole sermon because I was too busy writing and focused on questions. So my encouragement to you was, if you felt that way, to take your sermon survey home with you. And you could finish it there, or if you turned it in, that's fine. You put it, you gave it to me. But either way, no matter what you did, I encourage you to go home and to listen to the sermon online. If you have access to a computer, or if you have that capability, that's probably going to be your best way of doing these sermon surveys. To come on Wednesday evening, and if you are able to listen to them online, my suggestion is this. Listen to the sermon. Don't write anything. Don't do anything. Come, listen to the sermon. Then when you go home, listen to it and then fill out your survey as you're listening to it. I think that's going to be more beneficial to you, because what I don't want you to get out of it is just simply, we need to be able to help pastor. That is a good godly thing, and I thank you for that. But the way that I'm preaching is also to be of your benefit. And I don't think you'll be able to know that it will be unless you actually are able to listen to it in its entirety and understand it. Because it is a different style of preaching that quite honestly requires a different set of ears for listening. It's maybe not as easy to listen to as a Sunday morning sermon. Maybe it's easier for you. I don't know. But it certainly connects stories together in a little bit different way than what you might be accustomed to. So that is good, and thank you for that. As far as what I noticed, it was very helpful. Every person who filled one out, what I looked at, was very helpful to me in determining that. And I can tell you that of those who took it home and listened to it, there's a noticeable difference. There's a noticeable difference in terms of one of the key questions that is asked on that survey, which is question number 2, how do these texts relate to one another? Those who took it home could listen to it in its entirety and then make the judgment. You will not be able to answer that question simply by listening to one section of the sermon and saying, oh, this, this, and this. the whole text get woven together for you throughout the entire sermon. So unless you actually listen to the sermon in its entirety, you won't really be able to answer that question, short of just sort of maybe trying to guess at how they all connect from the first portion of the sermon. Last week's sermon, you had to sort of live all three of them simultaneously, which is what last week's sermon did. So just an encouragement to you on that. Thank you for the participation. Keep it up. They're available for you when you walk in the door on Wednesdays. Wednesdays only. Some of you asked me about Sundays. They're Wednesdays only. So that's that. Assignment is there for you. I need to tidy up one last question then. And the question was a great question from last week. It was a good question, but none of you really had the benefit of hearing it beyond the person who asked me. And so the question was, you know, you talked about baptismal fonts and placement of the baptismal font. I know congregations that have placed the baptismal font at the center. And I said, yes, we do that at Emmanuel. Why? Why is that? And the answer is quite beautiful and quite honestly simple when you think about it. The answer is simply this. The baptismal font belongs at the center. It really does. Because the baptismal font, baptism, is the center, in some respects, of our lives. It's the beginning of our life in Christ. So we're constantly returning to the waters of baptism. So it is most appropriate to have the font always in the center, always before your eyes. A follow-up question was asked on that then, that some congregations even have it on the center as you walk in from the narthex. What is that about? Once again, the way that works out is having the baptismal font at the center when you walk in. If you have the sort of space to do it, it would be placed right there by the back pews, and you could walk by it. And what people often do is they'll take their three fingers, right, making the sign of the cross, they'll dip it in the water, and then they'll make the sign of the cross. That is a beautiful, visible reminder, a tangible reminder. Remember, the Lord knows how you learn. Taste, touch, hear, smell, sight. He knows that. He created you. So when you have your hands in that water and you cross yourself, you'll get a little wet. And that's a great reminder of your baptism. And at the narthex, it also forms, if you look at the altar, it also sort of forms the completion of the cross in how that all works. So different churches arrange those in different ways, but it's most appropriate to have it at the center or in the center of the narthex, because baptism is at the center. It's the heart of our beginning. It's at the heart of our incorporation into the life of Christ. So very good question there. Simply following up with an answer I already gave, but that way you benefit from that. So moving on with this, we talked about how God is present. And how is God present in our lives? Word and sacrament. Absolutely. He is most present in His word and sacrament. We've talked about it. And we've talked about baptism. And I left you with the beautiful thought that your baptism is not a one-time event. It's not that I was baptized. It's that I am baptized. It's a continual state of being. It's when my life begins, and my life in Christ, quite honestly, never ends. I'm always in the presence of Christ. I left you also with the thought how this daily helps you to remember, in a war against Satan, who you are. It helps you make decisions. Shall I continue to sin? No, I'm not going to do this. Why not? I'm baptized into Christ. Or if you fall into sin, no one could love or forgive me after what I've done. False. If you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive your sins. And so you are His child. Even though you have sinned, you confess your sin, are a child of God, and your sins are forgiven. So making that sign of the cross reminds you that you don't belong to sin, death, and the devil. That leads us to our next sacrament, the next way that God has promised to be present. The sacrament itself is not called confession. There's nothing that's a sacrament about confession. The technical term for this one is actually holy absolution. And just like its earlier one was not just simply baptism, but holy baptism.
denotes an action that God's going to do something.
So I want to start there. I want to give you tonight one of the greatest weapons, one of the greatest tools that you'll have in a world of sin and death, where we ask, where is God in the midst of this? When you are plagued by your sin, I want to give you tonight God's greatest present and answer for that. There's a couple of these. One is baptism. Another one tonight, we're going to look at is holy absolution. But to do that, we have to learn the church's language. We have to learn God's sort of jargon for this. So what is it? What is exactly absolution? Well, absolution is the fancy word for forgiveness. That's all it means. To be absolved means to be forgiven. Absolution is forgiveness. So if you hear someone say, I'm absolved, or I absolve you, that is, I'm forgiven. I forgive you. Now, along with absolution is usually paired this interesting word, confession. Confession and absolution. Well, you know what absolution is. My guess is you have a good idea of what confession is as well in one respect. And quite honestly, confession can mean two different things. Tonight's going to be a lot of twos. I'm going to warn you that. Two, 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 two. So confession can be, I can confess either about myself, or I can confess about God. And the actual definition is just simply speaking the truth. I'm confessing. I'm going to speak the truth. What does it mean to confess? I'll speak the truth. Speak your truth about whom? God or man? Now, you know this in the church. We start off with the invocation, the remembrance of our baptism, the calling on of God's name in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then we immediately move where? Confession. A sinner cannot be in the presence of God and live. And so I have you be seated, and we take a moment of silence as we do what? Acknowledge, yes. I'm kneeling and you're sitting. And what are we going to do? We're going to confess our... See that? You're going to speak the truth about yourself. The truth about myself is a confession of sins. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature. This is who I am. If you say you're not a sinner, if you say you have no sins, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. You're a liar. You don't speak truth. You speak lies about yourself. And so, to confess simply means to say the truth. You do this confession of sins. And rightly so. And there is a humble acknowledgement. So it's not just about speaking of words, but think about your relationship to God. You are coming into the presence of a holy God. One who is perfect in every way. One who has been tempted in every way, like you are. And yet, unlike you, is without sin. And then you look at your own life. And we'll talk about that. So the posture says a lot. The fact that you are sitting, or in some Lutheran churches you have kneelers that you can pull out and kneel on them, either one is appropriate. But the fact that you are down, either sitting or kneeling, says something. You are holy, you are perfect, you are God, and I am a poor, miserable sinner. There's a moment of holy awe and recognition in this posture that I don't deserve to be coming into your presence. The wages of sin is death. And quite honestly, apart from you, that's all I'm going to get. And we'll talk about that confession later on, but that posture and that rhythm is very important. There's another part in the service, though, where we confess something, a confession about God. Now, do you remember what we do here? I say this very poignantly. We'll see how well you remember or intently you're listening. After the sermon, sometimes, or before the sermon, we say, we now confess our Not sins this time. Faith. In the words of the Apostles' Creed. So what are we going to say? We're going to speak about God. And we're not going to speak one syllable more than what He has told us about Himself and what He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ to be. If I speak more and talk more about God than what He's taught, what He's told me about Himself, then you know what I do? I don't speak truth. I speak lies. I actually blaspheme. I speak against God, or I pretend that I am God and know these things. You can't go further than that. So what we confess is very simple. Now, I'm going to do this for time's sake. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, ascended into hell, 3 days rose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father, Almighty, from thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection, come the body of life everlasting. Amen. That's the summary. That's the spark notes. That's the cliff notes of what is recorded, as we already talked about who God is and what He does. Father, Son, Holy Spirit creates, redeems, saves you, and sanctifies you. He makes you holy. Now, these are the two types of confessions. What I want to focus on tonight is not a confession of faith. We've already been down that road the last 11 weeks together. We've been down the road of who is God and what does He do. So tonight, when I'm talking about confession, I'm going to be talking about confession of sins. But both are true. And don't be so shocked at something like the statement of creeds. Some churches say, you say a creed? Well, the creed's not in the Bible. You can't say creeds. Creeds are man-made. Quite honestly, you can speak about God as long as you speak about Him accurately, as He revealed. And what is... Did the creed confess what you've learned and who God is and what He's done? It confesses it accurately. And some even go so far as to say, I have no creed. You know what a creed is, guys? A creed is simply this, a statement of belief. So to say I have no creed is, guess what? A creed. I have no creed. That's a creed. That's what you believe. You have no creed. Coke is better than Pepsi. That's a creed. Now, I live my life by that creed, so what will you probably never find me buying in a store? Pepsi. I drink it as the last resort. If I'm to choose between the two, I like Coke. Now, why do I bring that up? Because your creeds shape how you live, don't they? What you believe shapes how you live your life. Now, we can talk about that quite a bit, but if I believe that God creates all things and that even this God takes on holy Himself, He takes on flesh, He becomes a baby, He lives in Mary's womb 9 months. How am I going to look at pregnancy? You're not really anything until you're actually born into this world. And I'm just, okay, well, let's just ignore this whole pregnancy thing until you're born. No. I'm going to look at what's there inside of my wife for what it is. A gift from the Lord. How are you going to look at your spouse? How are you going to look at... you can do this with any number of things. How are you going to look at other people, right? If you know that your Lord has forgiven you, right? And He says, forgive one another as I've forgiven you. If you know your debt, which we'll talk about tonight, and how much we've been forgiven, what do you think is going to happen when somebody wrongs you? Are you going to say, after what you did, I'll never forgive you. How dare you? Like, how are you going to live your life? Creeds shape how you live. So don't get hung up with creeds and whether or not you can confess creeds. Tonight we're going to talk about confession of sins. But to do that, it's very, very simple to start with. All of this is the most difficult thing you'll probably do all night. The rest is straightforward and a lot of fun as well. So here's the quick summary. Confession naturally has two parts. So if I'm going to do this, two parts
Now notice this, of confession. And the first part of confession is simply this. Are you ready for this? First, that I confess my sins.
And the second part of confession
is simply this. That I be absolved.
And what does absolved mean again? Yeah, we're kind of flying over this stuff at 50,000 feet, like in an airplane, right? We're going to fly over 30,000, 50,000. In a minute, we'll zoom down in, you know, to 10,000 and 5,000. We'll look at all these different parts. Now, I want you to know this, that confession of sins also has two parts. So there's two parts to confession of sins. So two parts of confession, confess my sins and be absolved. But the two parts of confession of sins are simply this. A very, maybe familiar word. Repentance and faith. This is all we're going to talk about tonight. Now, would you believe it's going to take the whole time? So, let's kind of get to work at this and look at this. So confession has two parts, that I confess my sins, that I be absolved. Repentance has two parts. Confession of sins has two parts, repentance and faith. When I say that word repentance, what do you think of? What's the referent in your head?
Sorry.
Sorry for. That's really good. Being sorry for. Repentance is a sorrow, a lament, a scene of sin. Don't get this confused with what is called the fruits of repentance. Don't get this confused with the fruits of repentance. So, John the Baptist is great. We just looked at this in the last reading. He's out there in the wilderness, and some of the Pharisees come to see him, and what does John say? You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't get repentance confused with the fruit. Here's what I mean. A lot of people refer to repentance as this. I once was a murderer, but now since I'm a Christian, guess what happens? A 180. Don't do a 360. You'll be right back where you started, right? A 180. So this is just it. Now I no longer struggle with this. I'm repentant. And if I ever struggle with it, then clearly I was never repentant. That is a fruit of repentance. The turning away from a sin, the fighting against a sin, is a fruit of repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Repentance is a sorrow, a weeping, a lament, a seeing of my sin. And faith is actually just believing that God can forgive my sins and does forgive my sins. If you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you all your sins. So this is sort of the basic part of it. Now I want to focus on this. This is where our real discussion sort of begins, going from 30,000 or 50,000 feet downward into a deeper understanding here. So most of you who have run into any sort of catechesis, any sort of teachings, probably have had this at some point. But I want to ask you something. How does repentance come? We know repentance is a sorrow, a lament, a weeping over sin. So when I say to you the words, repent, on a Sunday morning, how do you hear those words? What do they mean? A lot of Christians see it like this. And just to go back to an illustration used in the sermon last week, a 12-step program. First, I need to see my sin. Okay, I got one. Now, I need to be sorry for it. Okay, Lord. I know this is wrong. Okay, all right, I got a tear. I'm sorry for it. Okay, God, I'm fully repentant. Can I pick out a sin in my life? Can I realize it's wrong? Can I cry over the sin? If I can, I've repented. If not, You got a long way to go. That's how a lot of Christian churches see repentance. That I need to see my sins. So when I say you repent, or we take a moment to confess our sins, what's going on in your head? How do you hear this? Or better yet, how is repentance done? Is repentance, you want me to put it a little bit more pointedly? Do you repent? Or is the work of repentance yours? Do you need to struggle to see a sin? Do you need to, after picking out a sin, think about how wrong that is to the point to get yourself teary-eyed? Is that true repentance? And is that how repentance comes? Because that's how a lot of the Christian churches will describe this process to you. To answer that, let's fly down to about 20,000 feet. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, in order to answer this question, you need to know a little bit of the story of 2 Samuel 11. David, King David, whom we know, whom we looked at, saw someone else's wife bathing. He saw a man named Uriah the Hittite's wife. Now, Uriah the Hittite was off at war. David didn't go to war as he should have. He stayed behind. So rather than going to war, David stayed behind. And he's walking on, you know, his palace balcony, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, cleansing herself after the way of women was upon her. So she's washing after that. And having washed, David sees her. David commands that she be taken. She's brought to him. David actually sleeps with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David knows that he's got a problem on his hands. What has just happened? Well, think about this. Has David coveted someone else's spouse? Yeah. And is that a sin against the 10th commandment? You better believe it is. But what does the Lord say? That you shouldn't do that. So whose words is authoritative? David's or God's in David's life right now? David's. So he's broken the first commandment. He has now then taken someone else's wife, 7th commandment. He's stolen her. Committed adultery, 6th commandment. Do you see in a matter of just a short time how bad this has gotten? Now, David knows that Uriah's off war. He doesn't want to get caught. Do you know what David does? And you can read this. It's all in chapter 11. If you haven't read this story before, you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you've been reading through the Bible, then you've already read it. It's vaguely familiar to you. That's how that works. So he thinks, you know what? This isn't good because everyone in the whole kingdom is going to know that something's up because her husband's not around. So David sends for Uriah the Hittite. And he commands he come back from war, and lo and behold, what does David think is going to happen? Well, what's going to happen if a man hasn't seen his wife in so long? Well, he's going to go down, and of course she'll be pregnant. No problem. Sin covered up. Except that Uriah the Hittite won't go. He comes, he reports to David, he talks to David, he eats, and he won't go down. And he actually gives Uriah the Hittite gives this whole speech to David that how can I actually go through with something like that? How can I go down to my house to eat, drink, be merry, have marital relations with my wife when everyone else is out there sacrificing? Why should I have joy when my fellow brothers are off at war knowing sorrow? I mean, that's kind of a summary. So David decides he's going to remain here one more day. So he does, sneaks at the palace door. And lo and behold, David throws a party. Gets Uriah the Hittite drunk. Now, when you're drunk, you're going to lose your inhibitions, right? So, what's going to happen when he's not thinking it clearly in his right mind? Except Uriah the Hittite doesn't. He sleeps again at David's door. So David writes a letter to Joab, the commander of his army, and says, give this to Joab. And actually, when Joab opens it, you know what it says? Take Uriah the Hittite, put him on the front lines where the fighting is fiercest.
And when the enemy is strongest and attacks, withdraw from Uriah the Hittite that he may be struck down and die. And so he does. And so Uriah carries his own death sentence in his hand. And Joab does this, he dies. It's reported to David. There's a period of mourning. And then what happens? King David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And what happens when men and women come together? Exactly what God commands, right? So this is just it. And lo and behold, what will the people think? Well, Uriah died. She's his husband. It's only natural. David will have got away with the whole thing. That's the context. That's chapter 11. It's been about a year. Now, chapter 12. And the question I'm asking you is, how does repentance come? Is repentance a matter of what you think and how you do it? Do you bring yourself to repentance? So let's take a look at chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat in the morsel and drink of his cup. It used to lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler, a rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks and herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, four times over. Four lambs, because he did this thing and had no pity. Nathan said to David, and please hear these words with non-21st century ears. You are the man. Here's 21st century ears. You're the man. No. David's not the man. You are that man. As in, you are guilty. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in the sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your own and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, look at David's response in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Did David have to conjure up in his head a sin? Did he have to think, I've got to think about what I've done wrong. There's one. And now I've got to be sorry for it. Come on, tears, come on. Okay, I'm weeping. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. I'm sorry. Did he have to do that? How did repentance come? It all came through the Word. It all was God's doing through the preaching of the Word. Repentance comes through a story that was told. Let me tell you a little story, David. As surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. You are that man, David. And so repentance comes by hearing the Word. Hearing the Word proclaimed to you. It all begins with a story. I'd like to tell you a story. You don't have to have it in your hand. I handed it out to you when we went over the commandments. But I'd like to tell you a little story. And then here is how this story begins. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear and love God. Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. My God is that which I love, trust, and fear most in my life. I expect my comfort, my good, and my delight from my God. Do I look to God, my Heavenly Father, for all love, for good, and for joy? Or is everything measured for me by what pleases me? In all things am I selfish and self-centered? Do I see my worry and fretting as a sin against trusting in God? Do I complain about the troubles, people, and work, and suffering that is laid upon me? Do I love the things that God gives me more than I love Him? And do I cling to what God takes away, even though He gives me Himself?
Should I love children or spouse or money or things like that? When I lose those things, am I all consumed by those things? The second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Do I curse? Have I cursed? Do I use God's name cheaply for oaths that are frivolous or false? Do I stand up and swear by God's name when it is for the truth of the gospel or for the benefit of my neighbor in need? Do I pray with fervor in times of trouble? Or am I just bored and indifferent with prayer? Is it so that I cannot speak about God truly because I'm bored with God's word? I neglect the study of the catechism and doctrine and his word. Is my heart and my life in praise of God in worship? Or am I mouthing the things while my heart is far away? I get this so many times. Pastor, why do we have to say the same things over and over and over again? And you look at the hymnal, and you see that the words that are spoken are drawn from where, folks? From the Word of God, from Scripture. Tell me, what is the problem with the Word of God? Nothing. So where's the problem? Why are you bored and indifferent? Are the problem with the words, or is the problem here? Is it such that I am bored and indifferent? Is my life marked by the name of God in baptism, characterized with thanksgiving and praise? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Do I strive to make the day of rest holy? Do I care about holy living? Do I use the word of God in prayer to make my time, my work, my study, and my life holy day by day? Am I lazy and bored with God's word? Have I any fear over this neglect? Do I honor the Word of God highly by studying it, by learning it, by heart, by living it? Do I despise the Word of God by neglecting, by paying no attention to it when it is read or preached? Do I love my fellow Christians by being present with them in worship to sustain them? Am I quick to make excuses for neglecting worship because of what someone else has said or done to me? Well, that person, that pastor, so on and so forth. Or do I spend my time doing other things that I like more? Do I spend time complaining about worship, the pastor, or other people? Do I learn the Word of God gladly that I may teach it to others? Honor your father and mother. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents or other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Has the fear of the Lord shaped my honor and my obedience to my parents and other authorities? Have I trusted that God would bless me to make my life good when I submit to authorities and parents and those over me? Or have I been angry with them, rebelling, fighting against them because I was afraid I was not getting what I had the right to get? Have I been insolent, sullen, disrespectful to my parents, teachers, employers, Congress, a president, and others in authority over me? Have I been on good behavior when they are present, but mocking them when they are absent? Have I given honor and respect to the pastoral office? Have I helped those who carry responsibilities in governing? Do I pray for my parents, leaders of this nation, schools and churches? Or do I grumble about the work that is given me to do? Have I helped make it easier for those to carry out responsibilities for governing me? You shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. Have I treated my neighbor's body and life as gifts of God to him? Have I injured my neighbor with violent actions, hitting and beating on my neighbor, spoken debasing and insulting words, used foul or dirty words to describe my neighbor, or murdered him with thoughts of anger, contempt, or hatred? Have I injured my neighbor by ridicule, by neglecting to feed him or clothe him, withholding compassion and comfort from him? Have I avoided giving help to my neighbor, avoiding involvement with him because it is difficult? I have to give of my time or my effort or my energy. I don't have time for that. Do I abuse my own body with neglect of health, care, excessive use of food, drink, tobacco, or drugs? You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do. Husbands and wives, love and honor each other. Have I used my own pleasures, my ears to hear stories, or my eyes to incite cravings for the body of one who is not my spouse, or my mouth to speak such words and such stories? Have I indulged my eyes with longings for sexual satisfaction from a man or a woman who is not my spouse? Have I dishonored marriage by ridicule, divorce, neglecting to encourage others to be faithful to their spouses in the fear and admonition of our Lord? Have I had intercourse with a man or a woman who is not my spouse? Have I dishonored my spouse by neglecting to care for their body, their mind, feeding, or feelings, needs of others, or withdrawing faithfulness from my spouse? Have I failed to trust that God would bless our marriage, even in times of trouble? Have I neglected to pray for my spouse, to worship together, to live in holy fear and love of God in times of sexual temptations? Have I practiced thoughts of words or deeds or given support to homosexual activity? You shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. Have I been lazy at work, doing poor work in school or at the job, or working only hard when the teachers or the boss are around? Have I been stingy in paying my workers? Have I been greedy, demanding best pay for poor work? Have I worked for myself rather than for Christ and the benefit of my neighbor? Have I cared for the property in the neighborhood, school, church, so that it was improved? Have I stolen from the office, the school, the church, or stood silently by while others took what was not theirs? Have I stolen information from another's work? That would be like cheating on tests and things like that. Have I wasted time and food and money, or caused others to waste time, food, and money by neglect? Have I been stingy when it comes to giving an offering, a generous portion to the Lord as a thanks for what He's given to me? Have I stolen from my neighbor by not helping him in his time of need? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, hurt or his reputation, defend him, speak well of him, or explain everything in the kindest way. Have I told the truth in court or in school before the authorities, my parents, when I knew the truth? Have I been afraid to bear witness because I knew the truth and it was necessary to speak up as a wrongdoer, but I knew that it would get me in trouble? Have I gossiped, delighted to tell others about the faults and the mistakes of somebody else, excusing myself by saying, I only spoke the truth? Have I gone to others to make peace if I've wronged them, or they me, or to correct them if I knew what was wrong? Have I flattered others or put on a front to make them think differently from what is true? Have I slanted stories to my benefit or deceived others by withholding some evidence of the story? Have I found ways of gladly and willingly explaining in the best possible way the words and actions of those who hurt me? Have I defended my neighbor when things are said about my neighbor that have made others think badly about him or her? Have I learned to hear the weakness and faults of others, covering their shame and not telling of what has been spoken to me? Have I been faithful in keeping secrets of another's heart entrusted to me in confidence? The ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house or get it in an only way which appears to be right, but help and be a means of service to him in keeping it. Have I longed for the honor, wealth, happy life, or what seemed the ease of the lives of others? Has my life been full of cravings for these things? Have I been stingy and self-indulgent with my money, trying to keep up with what others have? Have I tried my claims of various rights to make others' property my own, saying, they don't really deserve it, but I do? Do I have to keep wishing for and dreaming about what I do not have before I can work with a diligent and glad heart? Have I lived in grudging discontentment with whatever God has given me, restless about what I do not have and neglectful for the thankful generosity of what God has given to me? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his maidservant, his manservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. We should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, animals, or turn them against them, but urge them to stay and do their duty. Have I wanted my neighbor's spouse, his workers, or his property to be mine? Have I tried to win the affections and loyalties of my neighbor's spouse or children and friends away from them to me? Have I urged friends and spouse and workers to go back to their calling, to hold fast to their marriages, friends, families, and work together? Have I fostered discontentment within the congregation, its pastor, its leaders, and failed to urge members to stay and do their duty of worshiping, praying, giving, and serving? What does God say about all these things? He says that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear His wrath, do nothing against them, But he promises grace and every blessing to all those who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should love him and gladly do what he commands. That's the measure. How'd you do? What's running through your head right now, having heard this story? Maybe the words of Psalm 53. Take a look at Psalm 53. Actually, take a look at Psalm 51. Sorry. Psalm 51. You who have Psalm 51 in your pew Bibles, what page? 474. Now notice the heading of Psalm 51. It says, "Create in me a clean heart," to the choir master. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had come into Bathsheba. Did you wonder what was running through David's mind when Nathan the prophet came to him? I wonder what's running through your mind. You don't have to wonder. Here's what's running through David's mind. He wrote it down for you. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified by your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, your delight is in the truth, in your inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean." Hyssop was that plant, remember, that the priest used to dip in the lamb's blood and sprinkle it on the people. "Cleanse me with hyssop." This is a lamb's blood connection. "Let me hear joy, gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." Maybe you're familiar with this one. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." This is David's words after he had been confronted, after he had seen his sin. So what do you do? Right? Because there are times when you're not even thinking about what you've done wrong. Something happens, maybe you're sitting on a Sunday morning and you're hearing a sermon and things are rolling through your brain. What do you do right now, having heard the story? How do you feel? Yeah. This is where God gives one of his most precious gifts to you. To you who see your sin and sorrow over your sin, to you who have heard the story and are fraught with all kinds of things that you have done against the Lord that are running through your mind. To you, God gives two very, very wonderful gifts. I'll put them on the board and then it's field trip time. The two kinds of confession. These are not two types. This is kinds now. First is public, or what we might call corporate in more modern terms. And the second one is private. These are the two types, the two kinds, rather, of confession. And the two kinds of absolution that will be given to you. Both are beautiful. Both are important. Both have their place. Field trip time. Come with me into the sanctuary. What you're going to need to do is find a seat in the pew and grab a hymnal. find a seat in the pew, grab a hymnal, and look at that. Page 184. Okay? Page 184. So grab a hymnal. Page 184. Page 184, you're very, very familiar with. This is what we are doing at Holy Cross during Advent. It's the common service. And this one is familiar to us Emmanuel saints as well. They do this on a regular basis. But I want you to notice on page 184, same sort of thing. The service begins with the remembrance of baptism, in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins to God our Father. And quite honestly, you notice where I'm standing at this point? I'm not standing up here. I'm not standing near the body and blood of Christ. I'm not standing near the presence of our Lord in the altar. I'm here. Have you ever wondered why I don't actually cross up here until after the absolution? Well, let's take a look for a minute. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said I will confess my transgressions unto thee, Lord, and you forgave me and forgive my sin. Now, at this point, you're seated. I'm kneeling for confession. You know the confession. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor sinful being. None of us deserve to stand in God's presence and live. We can enter into his presence because we are marked with his cross, but none of us deserve to be in that presence again. You know why? What'd you do this week? What story is running through your mind? That sin has separated us again yet this week. So the first thing we do is deal with the thing that separates us from God. I stand and I say, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of Christ, announce the grace of God unto you. In the stead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes the absolution. Now, you're normally, at this point, receive the absolution, and now I invite you to do what? Why? Because you can stand in confidence before our Lord. You are holy, you are perfect, he has absolved you. And what can I do? I can be his servant. And now I'm up here in the presence of God doing what God has given me to do, which we'll talk more about later. But I don't cross here until after I am absolved as well. And that's the reason for this. Now, you all know that well. Why don't you speak the absolution to us, Pastor? Because sometimes, all the time, quite honestly, the devil loves to attack you. And he loves to do the same things that he says all the time to either tempt you or when you fall into temptation to accuse you. How could you? Don't you know what was running through your head? Don't you know how you assaulted the Lord? Oh, you're never going to get into heaven after that. You look more like my child than God's child. I told you about your baptism, which is a good godly way to deal with this. To remember that you are God's, that He has claimed you as His own, that you are forgiven. You know, the public confession, that's why we do this. That's why the service starts with that. And it's actually why when we go to communion, you'll see next week, all the division between us and God has been dealt with. So you go to confession before you come to receive the body and blood of Christ. More on that next week. But that is healing the separation. There's no separation between us and God. But you know what? How often have you kind of walked out of here and either had been in two states throughout the week? Either one, I just need to hear those words again. I forgive you. Or two, you've thought to yourself that after what you have done, if anybody really, really knew the sin that you committed, then they would love or forgive you after that. So not even that absolution gets heard by you. That absolution that I forgive you, that's for them. That's not for me. This is a public confession. Why is it public? You're all standing together in public. And what are you doing? Well, you're not voicing things out loud, right? You're not, because you're in public. But what about those sins that eat away at you? What about those things that the devil will wave in your face and say, boy, after that sin, I'm not so sure. The Lord gives you a second, more ancient gift than public confession. And that, my dear saints, is called private confession. Now, we'll talk about this, but first, let me draw your attention to a couple of things. So, we're clear at this, and this is not anything that is news to you or you're wondering, because this happens all the time. Turn to page, I'll give you in just a second here. Got to get past the funeral service and the responsive prayers. Turn to page, and there it goes. 292. What's at the top of 292? Individual. Private. Yes, Lutherans practice private absolution and private confession. We have for long over 2,000 years. This is not a Catholic thing. Catholics do it, but they do it completely differently. And I'm going to show you that a little bit tonight. First of all, what do you notice there's not one of? If you've ever encountered, I guarantee this, if you've ever encountered private confession, you know, or you've encountered it, either you've gone to a Catholic church, or option B, you've seen it on TV. And they go into their little confessional booth, it slides open, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, it's been 10 years since my last confession. That's how you know it. That is not what this is. They're similar, but they are different in so many ways. Take a look at the rubrics. The red part. Prepare yourself by meditating on the Ten Commandments. Now, we prepared ourselves. If you notice that little sheet I gave you long ago, it actually said private confession and absolution. That's a little booklet I leave for anyone who comes for private confession and absolution. It is not mandatory. It is not forced. Language of calm. Because I want to hear those words, I forgive you. Or because I want a sin that I've had eaten away at me forgiven. I want to be able to wave this back in Satan's face and say, oh yeah, about that sin, guess what? At 7:28. On December 12th, here's what the Lord said to me about that sin. So don't be bringing this sin up here and waving it in my face, telling me I'm no longer able to be in God's presence. Because here's what the Lord had to say on that day about me. Now, notice the second paragraph. If you are not burdened with particular sins, so if you've just come to hear the words of absolution, do not trouble yourself. Do not search or invent other sins. That is to say, don't do this.
What have I done wrong?
Okay, I gotta be sorry for that.
Okay. No, don't invent something. Prepare yourself. And instead mention, one or two sins. Now notice, the things in black, the dark bold black print, are what the confessor, the one who is confessing, speaks. The actual words in white black print are the words of the pastor. Now, this is not forced or coerced, but take a look down here at that little, after the public, or after the confession, you have a little line that's indented, and it says, if you wish to confess specific sins that trouble you, confess as follows. What particularly troubles me is that, and I can name that sin. Then conclude by saying, after you've named the sins, I'm sorry for this, I ask for grace and want to do better. God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes. Let it be done to you as you believe. Now, this is not forced. Remember, nobody has to do this. And if you choose to do this, I don't want you to name any sins out loud. But I would like those who either want to see how this works, to sort of live this, or if only one of you wants to sort of volunteer to go through this without naming any sins, then you can kind of see how it all works. Okay, so what would happen is you come in, you prepare, I'd get dressed like this. I would dress like this. More on that in a minute. Now, watch this. Here's my confessional booth. When you are ready, you can sit in the chair. And notice where I am. And before we begin, I just want to ask you, do you see me? I mean, you can just look straight ahead. Do you see me? Am I the central thing that you see? So is this really about what pastor hears and what pastor's going to say? And is this really about Pastor Philippek? No. What do you see? You see Christ. You see the cross. You see him richly before your eyes. So when you are ready, you may speak those words. And when you get to that indentation, you can either skip over it or you can pause in your head and name something silently in your head and then continue. But don't do anything out loud because this is not exactly private confession. So when you're ready, you can begin, Pastor, please. Just above that. Pastor, please hear.
Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will.
Proceed.
I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me. And so my love for others has failed. There are those whom I have hurt and those whom I have failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. What has troubled me particularly is that... I am sorry for all this and ask for grace. I want to do better.
God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith.
Amen.
Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness?
Yes.
Then let it be done to you as you believe. Instead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God is not angry at you. He's not looking to punish you. Whatever sins you have confessed this day have been done away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed that sin from you. You are God's child. You are forgiven. Go in peace. And that's it.
Now I want you to notice.
Now I'm just going to ask a question since you so bravely volunteered. How did you feel before you walk in here after hearing that story?
Sorrowful.
How do you feel now?
Really?
Yeah. That's the beauty of this. Is that this is a tool in your belt to be able to go back and say whatever sin that God had, that you're accusing me of, Satan, it's been done away with. It's been forgiven. Now this is not somehow better in that it's more effective than the Sunday morning absolution. You can't pit one against the other. Both are God's absolution. This is just a way of dealing with specific sins that trouble you or just hearing it again. Hearing those beautiful words of absolution. I will not tell you the following. Go say 10 Our Fathers, go say 10 Hail Marys, go give X, Y, Z. You know why? Because your forgiveness is not dependent upon what you go out and you do. I might encourage you later on, you know, then maybe you should go reconcile. If you were that angry, maybe you should go and reconcile with that person. I encourage you to. And then you go and you reconcile. But it's not like if you say these 10 things, then you'll really be forgiven. No, you got to walk out that door with a glad, cheerful heart, departing in Christ's peace, knowing your sins are forgiven. Now, because of time, I normally, all of my confirmands actually end up doing this. When they see one person go, it's like, oh, I want to see that. And I would love to do that for you. But due to time, I'm just going to do a general absolution. So upon this, your confession. I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of Christ, announce the grace of God unto you. In the stead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I will say this before we leave. Ash Wednesday begins, dust you are, to dust shall you return. But Monday, Thursday, you come back here, and you have the opportunity not to do the whole rite of private absolution. But those of you who attended last year's Monday, Thursday service, I invited anyone who wanted to come forward to receive a private absolution to come forward at this time. And one by one, people came forward and I spoke their name. And just like I drew a cross on their head on Ash Wednesday, I said, this time I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the completion, folks, of Lent. That's the ending of your 40 days. The sorrow, the dust, and the ashes are gone. And so on Monday, Thursday, you'll see this. You'll see people forming that line and just getting a cross traced on their head and going back to their pew. And then I'll do a general one at the end. Again, none of this is forced. None of this you have to do or else you're not saved or else you can't come to communion. There's no or else. When does the gospel ever do this? When is God's salvation ever dependent upon do this and then you will? It's free. He gives it. This is one of those profound instances. Take your hymnals back with you. I'll meet you in there in just a second. So, those are the different kinds of confession that you go through. One you go through every Sunday. The other, it's not mandatory that you go for it, it's there for you. If you want to be freed of a specific sin, or if you just want to hear the words again. I will tell you, I make regular use of this. In my pastoral practice of 8 years, I have my own private confessor that I go to on a monthly basis. This is because pastors need to hear the Word of God. And oftentimes I'm also preaching this to you. I'm absolving you. So it doesn't mean that I'm always hearing everything for myself. This is a good, godly benefit. In fact, you'll find the church has used these throughout all of the centuries. Now, how does this work out? Usually it's by appointment. Usually you call me and say, "Hey, Pastor, can I come in and see you?" Now, there's a couple of things I must say to you, and we must understand from this. And that is a little bit that goes on about the pastoral office and the people and how this all works. But usually you sort of call me and say, "Can I come in?" This takes 5 to 10 minutes. I mean, it can take more if you want to stick around and chat with me for some whatever reason and talk about whatever. That's fine. Or ask my guidance, "Hey, now that I've been forgiven, how would you approach this situation?" I can give you advice or whatever from the Word of God too. That's up to you. There are specific times that I post this in the bulletin. I have not, as of yet, done anything other than simply put in the bulletin that during the more penitential seasons, Advent, Lent, when we focus on sins, you'll see that little paragraph in all those Wednesday night bulletins for Advent and Lent, that if you have a particular sin, call me and we'll deal with that sin. Now, you saw kind of how that works. Are there any questions that you have before I sort of break all this down and talk about how this all works? Anything specifically burning in your mind? I'll erase this and we'll go back. Okay, great, great. So what we're talking about is, let's go to Matthew 18. Here's what we're talking about. Sorry, I needed my prop. All right, Matthew chapter 18. And what I want to look at is specifically what happens when your brother sins against you. Okay? So that starts on verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the church refuses, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you," get this, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right. Whatever you bind on earth. Did you catch those? What does it mean to bind something? Tie it, stick it, right? What does it mean to loose something? To set it free. Now, the fancy word for this is, in the church, the office of the keys. That's really what we're talking about. Office of the keys. What does that mean? Well, it's simply God's special authority that he gives to the church to forgive sins or withhold forgiveness. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the office of the keys. God's special authority given to the church. Now, what does a key do? I call it the office of the keys. What does a key do? It unlocks or it... Whatever you bind on earth will be bound where? In heaven. Whatever gets done here is done before me up there. Whatever gets done on earth is done in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, binding would be this, locking it. Whatever you loose on earth, unlock.
Whatever you forgive, that's loosing, is forgiven. Whatever you withhold is withheld. Now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that a sinful red-headed jerk of a man can stand up there and tell me my sins are forgiven? Watch this. This is about 50% of American Christianity right here that says this. Who does he think he is? He can't forgive my sins. He's just a man. No one forgives sins but God alone. Turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to talk about what the office of the keys actually is. And there's a reason you brought your hymnals with you. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we've encountered this before, verse 17. What page are you on in the Pew Bibles? 861. 717 in mine. 861 or 717 if you got the study Bible. Okay, let's look at the healing of the paralytic. This is one of the miracles we looked at with Jesus. On one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies?" Blasphemy can be speaking against God, or guess what? It can be speaking as God. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? What does it say? God alone, verse 21. Only God forgives sins. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, "Do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk?" So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, rise and walk. Which is easier? So why take the long way? Why speak five words, not three, in our English translations? Well, he answers that. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose. We looked at this before, right? So, only God forgives sins. But who forgives sins? Here? Jesus does. Yes, Jesus does. The man Jesus. So what do we conclude about the man Jesus? He's God, right? Now watch this. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19. Or 19 through 23. Now what you need to know is Jesus has just been crucified in John chapter 19. He's been buried in John chapter 19. He's been raised in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene. And now he's going to appear to his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. This is on page 825 in my study Bible. How about in your pew Bible? 906. Thank you. 906. All right, so this is Jesus having risen from the dead. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where Jesus' disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. I need to highlight this for you. Does it tell you that the walls split open and that he walked through? Does it tell you that the doors unlocked? What does it say to you? He appeared. I'm going to come back to that next week. He appeared. It's imperative you know that he appears. He appeared and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So he's not a spirit, right? We know that. He's not a spirit. His body is flesh and bones. And then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said again
to them, peace be with you. As the Father has done what?
Sent me.
And now where is Jesus going? He's going to the Father. He's going to ascend. As the Father has sent me, he says this before he ascends. As the Father has sent me what? I am sending you. So the Father sent me. I died. I rose again. I'm about to ascend. And before I ascend, as the Father sent me, disciples, and that's whom he's speaking to. He's speaking to the 11. Disciples, I send you. And with that, what happens? He breathed on them. Now, we don't have time for all of this, but Genesis 1, there's a lot of connections here. He breathed on them, man, and man became a living being. Breathed on these bones, Ezekiel prophesied to this, breath, come from the four winds and breathe on these bones that were slain. And all of a sudden they rise up and they live because he prophesied to the breath. Here Jesus breathes, all the same connection, all the same word. Breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then what? If you forgive the sins of any. Who's any? Everybody. If you forgive the sins of any, what happens? They are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, what happens? It is withheld. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the special authority given to his church. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, his church is not people. Just the people, all you, with the exclusion of me. And the church is not just a pastor. The church consists of two very, very vital things. The church is all about the office of the holy ministry, meaning the pastor. And with the pastor, the priesthood of all believers. Well, look at this. Everybody else who comes to church, who believes in Christ, this is the church. The church is one, foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Built on the rock, the church shall stand. We're not talking about only you or pastors. This is Christ's church. Pastors and people, people and pastors. Now, what are they given to do? Well, you've seen a couple of these. God forgives sins. He breathes on his disciples. He speaks to his disciples. This idea of whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And then in 16, Matthew 16, he says the same thing. And you can turn back there if you want. Matthew chapter 16. Before he says it in 18, he says it in 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verses... And they're up there for you. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And I'll even back up to 17. That's important as well. What page are you guys on?
822.
Okay, and I'm on 1616. Verse 17. And Jesus answered them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. So he asked, who are you? And who do the people say that I am? And Simon Peter just answered him, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The only reason you believe that I am he is because of the Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter. You are Petros in the Greek. And on this rock, this Petron, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is vital that you understand what's being said. Peter's asked to make the confession, but who is Jesus talking to? In verses 13 and following. And all you have to do is look at verse 13. Who is Jesus talking to? Only Peter? The disciples. Jesus is talking to all of the disciples. Who answers? For the disciples, who answers? Simon Peter. Notice, he answers on behalf of the disciples. I tell you that you are Petros, you are Peter. But what did Peter say? You are the Christ. His confession. Good. I tell you that you are Peter. And what you have spoken, Peter, right? I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, what's the rock? A rock is a foundation. But who is the rock throughout Scripture? Christ is the rock throughout Scripture. And in this text, very clearly, the confession that Peter spoke, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll encounter this later on again once we get to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, things like this. We'll encounter that we are living stones built on our cornerstone. And our cornerstone, our rock, is Christ. The rock is not Peter. Please don't miss that. This is another different thing that we are separate on from the Catholic Church. This is why the Pope exists and all that sort of stuff. And actually, the Catholic heritage is such that they didn't really take that interpretation until they split from the East in 1054 AD with the Great Schism. It was all one church, East and West together. In 1054 AD, there was the Great Schism, the East and the West split, and that's because the Roman bishop decided to speak a piece of doctrine that they had not consulted with the eastern side of the church, and so this became a war. And the western side of the church said, no, we have the right, we claim Peter as our apostle, and on Peter the rock is built, on the church is built. And so the west and the east split. And there's a lot more to it than that, but this is where this came about. That confession that the Pope is, that the church is built on Peter and Rome has its Pope didn't come about till after 1054 AD. The church had long been celebrating this. And if you want to see it, I've got all kinds of early church fathers who comment on how Christ is the rock and how we can go to 1 Corinthians. Christ was the spiritual rock in which you drank. All of these things. Christ is always the rock. So this is a separate thing. This is why we don't have a Pope. We don't. Our authority is quite honestly, and it may unsettle you, our authority is simply the Word of God, and we must confess one another. We must convince one another by the truth of God's Word. We don't have anything else but that. I can't dictate to you something. I can't create something. Scripture is just what Scripture is. It's there. I must confess it. And I must go through this with you. Hence, right now, none of you who are seeking to become new members have taken that, I do see this, I do believe. Why not? Because you haven't heard the full confession of the church and what we believe, teach, and confess. So how do you know unless you study, right? So this is part of it. So what Christ is doing here is simply saying to the apostles, the 11, the 12, here. And interestingly enough, if you haven't thought of this, in Acts chapter 1, after Judas hangs himself, right before Pentecost, we read this, there's a disciple replacement in Acts chapter 1. It's wonderful. There needs to be 12. And let us pick out one from among us who has been an eyewitness of Jesus. These are people who walked and talked. And there were two. And they cast lots. They threw the dice. And you know whom they elected? You know who they called? Matthias. So Matthias took the place of Judas. This is Acts chapter 1. 12. Why 12 apostles? How many tribes in Israel? Oh, okay. All this stuff connects. Right. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. This is the way that this stuff works. Again, I don't have time to get into all this. This is stuff we got to get into in Bible study, but just to point out those connections. What I am saying to you is that, does God forgive sins? Can God alone forgive sins? Sure He can. Now, how does He do it? Now that He's ascended into heaven. You know how He does it? Did you read that? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone. Be careful. Who is He talking to? Is He talking to every single Christian? In that
context. In John chapter 20, who did he appear to and who is he speaking to? The disciples. So who is he giving the authority to forgive all sins to? He's giving it to the church, yes. People and pastors. But who's going to be the one to go before people and forgive the sins of everyone? The disciples. The pastors. So the pastor is responsible for forgiving all sins of anyone who is repentant. Notice. And what do I mean by repentant?
Well, you see your sin. You know your sin. You confess your sin. This goes back to what I was saying earlier.
If I trip Constance, and I say, and she says to me, "Hey, you tripped me," and I say, "Yeah, I'm glad I did it." Is she going to look at me and say, "Pastor, God loves you and He forgives you all your sins"? Is she going to loose my sins? Is she going to preach the gospel to me? No. What's she going to say? She's going to preach the law to me. Don't you know you hurt me? You could have really tripped me. Don't you know that, you know, this is a violation and the police could arrest you and all kinds of this could be assault? Don't you know? But what's her whole point in speaking the law to me, in binding? What's the whole point? The whole point is this. Oh, and I erased it. The whole point is repentance. That I actually see my sin, that I know it's wrong, and I ask, yeah, forgive me. I have done wrong. And what's going to happen when I confess my sins? Ah, see, they're getting caught now. Heaven's going to be open. That is, I forgive you all your sins. That's the authority He's given to the pastor. You want to know what a pastor really is? Pastor's an instrument. That's all he is. He's a mouthpiece. He's the hands. He's the feet. He can't do anything more or less than what God's given him to do. So if you notice on page 184 in your hymnal, take a look at what I actually speak on a Sunday morning. If you have not noticed the words, take a look at what I actually say. So God alone forgives sins. Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, forgives sins. He was sent by the Father. He sent the disciples saying, "As the Father sent me, I send you, so now go. Whatever you forgive with the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven, it is withheld." Look at the confession, and then look at the absolution. Left-hand side of the page. Notice this. Upon this, your confession. I, Adam Philippak. Is that what it says? What does it say? By virtue of my office. There's an office that Christ creates. The office of the holy ministry. Who fills that office since Christ has ascended? A pastor does. So who should be up there on Sunday morning teaching and preaching to you? We'll talk about that. The one whom the office is given to. But this is just it. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. He breathes on His disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, and they receive the Holy Spirit, whatever sins you forgive. Now notice this. Upon you, this your confession. What does it say? Adam Philippak? By virtue of my office. What office are we speaking of? Christ's office. The one He established when He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This is not my office. And I'm not talking about the whole way down the... I'm talking about the pastoral ministry. That is not my office, folks. And it says, like, my office, but it means, what it's saying is, the office that I was placed into. Right? That's what it means. The office that I fill. This is Christ's office. This is where Christ is present. This is where Christ forgives you sins. This is where Christ baptizes. This is where Christ preaches. This is where Christ teaches. Now, how does He do it since He's ascended? Get this. A sinful, redheaded jerk of a man who has his own problems to deal with. Who am I that the Lord should use me? I am nobody. I am nothing. He has called each pastor into that office. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office, look at this, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, do what? So So I'm called and ordained. And if you see the older words, called and ordained servant of the word, you know why they replaced the word there? Because you know what came to people came to understood the word was in the TLH? Preach to me the word. What do people usually use word as? We went over this. Word is sometimes very synonymous in people's mind with Bible. As a called and ordained servant of the Bible. That's what people were beginning to understand and hear. No. The Bible says one thing. It's the Word of God because it's about the Word made flesh. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. So as a called and ordained servant of the Word means Jesus. So we made it more clear in the newer hymnal as a called and ordained servant of Christ. And you'll hear me use this even out at Emmanuel. I don't use the word. I use Christ as that specific substitute to make this clear. As a called and ordained servant of Christ. And, get this, by what? By virtue of my office, yep. By virtue of my office, I as a called and ordained servant of Christ do what? Announce the grace. Do you notice what I'm doing? I'm announcing. God has placed me in this place. He's called me. He's ordained me. He's put me in this office. He's placed me in this place to do what? To tell you what He wants me to say. To announce this to you. Here's what He says. I forgive you all your sins. This isn't coming from me. This isn't the red-headed sinful jerk of a man. This is an announcement. This is a mouthpiece. Even the pastor's uniform confesses this, guys. If you notice, I wear black. Why? I'm a stinking, filthy sinner. There's nothing good that comes out of this man. Trust me, there's not. You may think there is. Oh, but pastor, how can you? Please, spare me the details, spare me the love. I'm glad you love me. I love you too. But at the end of the day, I'm a sinner, stinking, rotten worm of a man just like all of you. Don't give me that. I know better. So I'm black. Why this? What's white, by the way? White is the color of... Who are these in white robes? Holiness, purity, forgiveness, the blood of Christ. Why on earth is a pastor's uniform black with only a white little tab? If there's nothing good about me, what is good? Where is this collar? Over? Over my voice. So there's nothing good that comes out of me. But the only thing that good comes out of me is right here. The word of Christ that proceeds from this mouth. That's the only thing you can trust. Don't trust this. This is horrible. This is your life and your length of days. Everything that we do testifies to that. And it baffles me why a pastor wouldn't wear a clerical. Or why a parishioner would say, oh, wow, you're just, you're all weary in your clerical. You think you're better than all of us. This is better than all of you. 99% of me says I'm worse or in the same boat as you guys. There's only one thing that the Lord puts me here to do. And that is announce the grace of God unto you. So here's what He says. Instead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so on Sunday morning, I'm wrapped in that white robe. I'm wrapped in that white robe. We call it an all, but it's the robe of Christ's righteousness. Just like you got in the waters of baptism. It's not just so that you don't focus on me and, oh, look at that. A pastor has a nice suit on today. He's got a nice tie. I really like that sharp tie. It's not just to cover up distractions, though it does that, right? Because if I just came in a suit or a flannel or something like that, you'd be looking at all kinds of stuff. No. The church has these things so that it proclaims everything that you see, so that you not only hear the word of God, but visually, your eyes are filled with the beauty of Christ. So when I look at that guy standing before me, I don't see a shirt and a tie. But you know what I do see? I see a white robe. And that reminds me that I am clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And I see a stole. And actually, I love my blue stole. I'm going to take a moment here. You put a skull on an ox. You yoke him to the stuff so that he's pulling the wagon. That's what a skull does. This is a symbol of the office. Christ has called me, He has ordained me, He has yoked me here to be His servant. So I'm covered in white robe, but this tells you quite a bit about what happens. This is the pastor who is to announce the grace. he should speak only so much as God gives him to speak and nothing more. Out of his mouth should proceed the truth. Now, that doesn't mean I can't say, how's your day? Yes, of course I can. He is both God and man. Yes. So I'm going to be dealing with you on your own terms, on man terms. I'll be talking to you, I'll be speaking about all kinds of stuff. But when you're here, you know what the focus of our conversation is on Sunday morning? I may greet you, I may say good morning, we may talk about all kinds of stuff. But what's the majority of our time spent doing? Christ, his word and his sacrament. Now, why do I love this stole? I got to actually pick this stole out. I went and I had these made when I became ordained. And it has Emmanuel. This has a Latin spelling with an E. I is read. But I saw this and I was just moved by its beauty. You have a key in the row, right? What's here? Can you see it?
A manger.
How about here? A manger and a trumpet. What are we dealing with when we're dealing with blue? Advent. And what's Advent about? Coming of Christ. First Advent of our God? The manger. And we often talk about second Advent of our God being the trumpet. This one as the third Advent of our God. Right in the middle. Beginning? Manger. End? Trumpet. But here in the middle? Communion. So the stole has the three comings of Christ. So even when you look, even if you're looking at pastor and saying, huh, that's got some funny symbols on that. And you're not listening to a word that I'm saying. What is that? And you know what your eyes are being filled with? The story of Christ. This is what the church does. She fills your eyes with the sights, the sounds, the smells, everything of church, so that you come out and every one of your senses is going crazy and you can't walk out of there without encountering Christ and knowing, this is where God has been present for me. This is where He forgives me all my sins. And so even the whole outfit does all this. And the chasuble that I wear in communion, I'll get to that next week, but it's a full yoke. It says something even more. That round circle garment that I wear, the chasuble, that says even something more profound, like the stole does. But yeah, you'll see this. Now, Christ speaks to this sinful instrument. And what does he do? He forgives all sins. Who else? So who reads to you on Sunday morning? And who preaches to you? The pastor speaks the word. Who does baptisms? Who does absolution? Yep, God does. And that's how you should say it. And honestly, I want you to, if you want to think about it in a very clear way to tell it to people, you can say pastor, but you know the most clear way you could say this? How does God forgive your sins? Or who forgives your sins? God. How does he do it? Through the mouth of the pastor. That's the best way you can say that. God forgives my sins. How does he do it? Well, that sinful redheaded jerk of a man. That's no one. That's my pastor. You don't have to say it like that. But you know, I say that so that you get the point across that I'm not any better. There's nothing special about me. The only thing that's special about me is God has called me to do this. That's it. And we'll look at this. Yeah, you can look at other characteristics of, oh yeah, you're friendly. Okay, fine. But that's the man. I'm not talking about the man. I'm talking about the office. And they're kind of one, and they merge together. And who distributes the Lord's Supper? The pastor does. So get this. You know what a pastor's called to do? And how many churches get this inverted? What are you called to do, pastor? You're called to sort of turn this church around. You're called out to be in the face of the community. You're called to give us the right programs to sort of get this thing. No, I'm not. I'm not any of those things. I'll help you. You know what I am at the end of the day? I always wish I could maybe like, and this is the outfit, but for that. But if I were dressing up as Halloween, you know what I'd be? Absolution man. That's it. This is all I'm good for. Word and sacrament. This is what a pastor does. He preaches to you Christ. He teaches Christ. He gives you Christ in baptism. He gives you Christ in Holy Communion, and he gives you Christ in the Lord's Supper. So guess what's going to happen when I show up in your hospital beds? It's not just going to be a matter of, oh, pastor, you came to visit me. How lovely. How was your day? How are your children? We'll get into some of that. Do you know what's going to happen right before you go into surgery? You're going to hear the word of the Lord, and if you're able to, which Fargo never lets you, which is irritating, because every other place I've been, in New York and St. Louis, has always said, you can give a small amount of command. It's not going to hurt. Not for our surgeries. Fargo won't let me do it. Can't eat or drink. It just annoys me. I could give my saints, before I came to North Dakota, the smallest amount of communion. I could give them Christ. Can't do that here. So, I mean, I can't give you Christ in the word and sacrament. I give you Christ in his word. Right? So what am I going to do? I'm going to preach to you a word. I'm going to read to you a word of Christ that's tailored to that moment. And then I'm going to pray with you. And I'm going to do it right before you're wheeled away. You know why? Because that should be the last thing on your mind. As you're walking down, as you're getting wheeled away, it should be the only thing that you think of. You shouldn't be fraught with, okay, now I got all these monitors and all these. You know how easy it is if I leave you in that hospital room even for 2 minutes to get focused on that stuff? But if I walk with you into the toward the surgery room and the last thing that you hear is Christ's word, then you know what you'll do when you're counting backwards? It'll be the last thing in mind. More than likely, that'll be the last thing. It should be. Because you have more control over that situation. But you know who does? The one I just preached to you. So a pastor is simply the one who gives you Christ in word and sacrament. That's his job. If a pastor's not doing that, if he's not preaching and teaching the word of God, if he's not baptizing, if he's not doing absolutions, public and private, if he's not doing the Lord's Supper, if he's not visiting you and giving you those things, he's not doing what he's been called to do. And I could open the book and tell you, I will do this. So in the ordination, and some of you saw the installation. Installation just mimics ordination here. But let me just sort of installation. Oh no, that's the seminary professor. This is my little agenda, so I have to open to the right page. It has installation of officers and every other thing under the sun. So just give me 1 second here. Yes, ordination 160. We'll talk about what ordination is. Actually, we'll do that right now. Acts chapter 6. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 6. So a pastor's an instrument. How does God forgive sins? Through the mouth of your pastor. God forgives your sins. Pastor's doing it through the mouth of the pastor. In word, in baptism, in absolution, in the Lord's Supper. That's what he's doing. But Acts chapter 6, let's sort of open there for just a moment. And this ties nicely to what we're doing here. So the pastor's really sole job, and we'll see this again, is word and sacrament. That's what I should be doing. I should be preaching, I should be reading, I should be teaching, doing the Bible study stuff, I should be visiting you, giving you baptism, Lord's Supper, confession, absolution, stuff like that. Like, that's the central work to a pastor. So it always baffles me when I encounter fellow brethren who say, oh, well, I don't do hospital visits. What do you mean? I don't do shut-in visits. What do you mean? Yeah, we kind of delegate those out. We've got our parishioners involved, and then they go out and they visit them. And I'm thinking, that's wonderful, but they're not a substitute. It's pastor and people together. So what do you do? Well, we got to make sure that the school runs. We got to make sure that this program runs and that program runs. And it's just like, I'm not called to administrate programs. I'm really not. I'm to work with you in those things so that Christ is clearly proclaimed, and I will get to this in a minute. That's your guys' job. And we'll talk about that. Simple things like, and you'll see this in our churches, treasurer positions, elder positions, board of Christian stewardship, board of Christian education. That's your guys' stuff. And you help me, that's like how you help, and I help you in those positions, but that's what God calls you to do. I'm busy doing word and sacrament ministry. And if I start stepping into other areas where God hasn't called me, guess what you don't get? Word and sacrament ministry. It's vital that this is what I do. So, hence you have my cell phone number. Well, why do you have my cell phone number? Because I don't see you in here half the time. No, you don't. Where am I? Well, who knows? Who knows? Quite honestly, who knows? I could have a flat tire on the side of the road. I don't know. Most of the time, you know where I am? Ask those who are in the hospital
or your shut-ins where I am. Come to the meeting and see the whole list of things. Normally, if I'm not here, I'm doing visitations. If I'm not doing visitations, I'm here. That's how that sort of works. But why do you have my cell number? Because you know how hard it is to track someone down if you need something? Yeah, call my house. Go ahead. My wife has no idea where I am. I guarantee that. She's busy with our kids. She has no idea where I am. It's almost pointless and fruitless to call the house. Sometimes you catch me, and usually you know when you catch me, people call me at lunch. They know right about noon now I'm going to be home with the kids, so they know they can usually get me there. But honestly, you can get me on my cell phone. Why is that? Because I may be in Fargo, and you may be coming up to Fargo. So tell me, and guess where I'll be? Instead of room 123, I'll just hop down the hall to emergency room 5 or something like that. You know, but this is just it, because you have need for word and sacrament ministry. And you don't know where you're going to be throughout the day. I don't know where I am throughout the day, but you always know how to get a hold of me so you can get word and sacrament ministry. It's vital. That's what I do. I give you Jesus. So Acts chapter 5, take a look at this. I'm in Acts chapter 5, I'm flipping to 6. Acts chapter 6, look at 1 through 7. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, so this is after Pentecost, over 3,000 people have come to faith, right? A complaint arose by the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of his disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you what?
Seven
men. We're going to get back to that. Of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom I will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And they, what said, pleased them. So they gathered the whole gathering, and they chose seven men. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, the Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set them before the apostles. They prayed and they did what? That's ordination. Laying their hands on them is ordination. Laying their hands on them is ordination. So what's happening? Seven more men are being ordained into the office of the Holy Ministry. So they're being ordained to care for the widows only, to do like acts of mercy? Actually, not just that. Look over into the next section. Who was ordained? Stephen. And what's Stephen going about doing in the very next set of verses? He's going about preaching. He's preaching. And they're fed up with him. And so what do? One of Stephen's first acts is to preach Jesus and die. In the office. Nope. So it's not just somehow that these men that are ordained are somehow only now giving out turkeys on Thanksgiving or something to care for the needy. It's not that way. They are helping with the distribution. They're helping with the disciples, and they're sort of load balancing all these believers that are coming to faith. 12 men cannot care for this many people. Choose yourself from among you. Now, I want to point your eyes real quickly, and you can't look at this, so just hear some of the things of the ordination of a pastor. All right. So here we go. Here's what's asked of me, both at my installation and my ordination. Do you acknowledge that the Lord has called you into His church? And call is important. How did Jesus call His disciples? He spoke to them immediately. Come. How did they call the 12th to replace Judas? Dice. They cast lots. How are these men chosen? Pick out seven from among you who are known to be good men. No repute, things like that. So, there's a difference between what we would call an immediate call, where God says, come, follow me. That's what the disciples received, the 12, come, follow me. And they left. That was an immediate call in the pastoral office. We don't see that so much today. You know what we see? We don't really cast lots. No, we don't do that. And we don't just say, pick out seven from among you. But you know what you do? You maybe get a list of 10 or 15 names. by your district president. You read their information. You pray. And what do? You don't throw a dice, but you write a name. And those names are tallied. And then that man is issued a call. Will you come and be the word and sacrament man here in our midst? And if he accepts the call, guess what? He's installed. He's probably already been ordained. If you get a new pastor out of the seminary, then he'll be ordained. But irrespective, these same words are asked at ordination and installation. You heard this when I came in October 16th. Do you acknowledge that the Lord has called you through his church into the ministry of, get this, word and sacrament? How about that? Do you believe and confess the canonical books of Old and New Testament to be the inspired Word of God and only infallible rule in practice? So do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God or that it merely contains the Word of God? This is asking you, is. Do you believe that? And your pastor says, I do, and I will teach and preach according to that. Do you believe the three creeds? Ecumenical creeds, Nicene, Apostles, and Athanasian. To be faithful testimonies, summaries of Scripture. I do. Do you believe? And then we get a bunch of historical documents, which we could spend time looking at maybe after this class, that came about in Reformation age. The unaltered Augsburg Confession, of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Apology, the small and large catechisms, small called articles, Treaty and Power and Primacy of the Pope, Formula of Concord, all these things, as an agreement with Scripture. So are the things that you teach, do you see the things that you're teaching these guys out here, all the church, do you see that those are faithful in accordance with the Word of God? Do you promise to teach accordingly to those, to Scripture and these confessions? Yes, I do. Do you promise that you will perform the duties of your office in accordance with these confessions? That all of your preaching, all of your teaching, and all of your administration of the sacraments will be in conformity with the Holy Scripture and these confessions? Yes, I promise with the help of God. Will you faithfully instruct both young and old in the chief Christian doctrine? Will you forgive the sins of those who repent? Will you promise, get this, never to divulge sins that are confessed to you? Now what that means is if you come in for private absolution, and I've saved it to this point, anything that you confess, first of all, I'm going to walk through the building and I'm going to make sure that no one else is here. Why? No one gets to hear this. And secondly, when I hear those sins, guess what I am not allowed to do even in the court of law? Speak those sins. I cannot go home. I cannot go into the community. I cannot go into the courtroom and say, oh, you'll never guess what Adam Filipek told me today. And if I do, you know what can happen? This is frocking clothing. This is defrocking. I can't ever be a pastor again. I get defrocked because I violated that confession. I have to stand before God and say, I will never divulge a sin of anybody that has confessed to me. So because if I divulge the sin, guys, if you came into there and you knew I was going to blab it to everybody, would you ever come to receive forgiveness of sins? You wouldn't. That would be stupid, right? But if you can come in confidence and know that whatever's confessed there goes to the grave. It's funny because people, and I don't know if you guys have tested this, but my former parish used to test this out with my wife. I think unknowingly, all of them. Oh, so you probably heard, and she'd get this look on her face like, what are you talking about? And it wasn't sins. It's like, oh, you probably heard that I had diagnosis of cancer and whatever. What? Well, yeah, didn't your husband tell you? No. Whatever I tell you on a Sunday morning, I've already asked the ones who are in front of me. Is it okay? You'll notice that I do that in the hospital too. Is it okay if I tell your fellow saints that they can visit you and pray for you? You notice on the Facebook post it says, welcomes your cards and visits. Right? If you tell me no, then you know what the congregation is going to know? Something general. Health issues. Even that, and that's not a sin, even that doesn't get made public. But this is just it. Do you promise never to divulge the sins of anyone? I can't even be subpoenaed in a court of law to tell sins. Will you minister faithfully to the sick and dying? Will you demonstrate to the church a constant readiness, ministry centered on the gospel, will you admonish and encourage people in a lively confidence in Christ and in holy living? Finally, will you honor and adorn the office of the holy ministry with a holy life? Will you be diligent in the study of Scripture and the confessions? And will you be constant in prayer for those under your pastoral care? Jesus says, peace be with you. And then hands are laid on, and you're ordained into the office of the holy man. Churches are crazy with this too. We got to get a job description together with the pastor. Are you crazy? My ordination is my job description. You want to know what a pastor should be doing? Here it is. Laid out in this book. Teaching, preaching, administering the sacraments, never divulging, visiting sick and dying. This is what I do. And when I'm not doing that, when I'm in this office, you know what I end up doing? Well, you promised to study holy scriptures and confessions. And yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm studying the Word of God, making sure sermons are well written, making sure Bible studies are well done, making sure all that. That's my day. It's Word and Sacrament. It's always like that. Now, Yes, it is a burden. I'm going to be honest with you. It is a burden. The pastoral office is a burden. But it's not my burden to bear. It's placed upon me, and it's obviously heavy in heart. You know, I get... It's really cool to be a pastor in some respects. Because you know what? Guess who gets to be the first one, pretty much, almost, when someone's born? I get to come see you, if you let me. Yeah, I get the whole baby. Guess who gets to be invited to you know, baptisms and confirmation things. And all. Like, that's a joy to rejoice with you. But guess who's also the first at accident scenes? Guess who has to watch those whom he loves take their last breaths? Guess who has to deal with the muck and the murk of whatever sins you guys are going for and in? Like, that's it. And when I go home at night, I don't get to tell any about that stuff. The only thing that ever gets said is before God. Now, why... which, there's also a good thing to this, is that I don't... At the end of the day, I do the best that I can. And I know that God forgives me, and I get back on my feet the next day and go about it again. But, you know, I don't sit there and wonder at night. I wonder if I said the right things or did the right things. I do the best that I can, and you know what happens at the end of the day? It's the parable of the sower. The farmer doesn't know how the seed grows. Guess what? Neither does the pastor. I don't get to control any... I don't get to control how the Word of God works in your lives. I don't get to make you believers in that I can't force you to believe this Word. You know who's responsible for that if you receive the Word of the Lord in joy and gladness? That's Christ. Thanks be to God that He preached it through a sinful man like me. But I don't lose sleep because that's His to worry about. I have enough to worry about. I just... stick to preaching and teaching the Word of God faithfully. That's what a pastor is given to do. Now, we can quickly sort of move through this. We don't have to look at Acts 20. Acts 20 is a lot of what we had done here, picking out people. Paul saying, hey, get these elders. And guess what? When you see elders, when you see overseers, when you see bishop, they're all synonymous as pastor. Don't mistake elders as our elders on Sunday morning. And I'll show you what I mean by that. We will go to Acts chapter 20. I'll show you what this looks like. All of that language is the language of the office of the holy ministry. God forgiving your sins through the mouth of the pastor. So, take a look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and called what? The elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I've lived among you the whole time from the first day and set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with all the tears and trials happening to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back. So I was bold in my proclamation, even if it left me to death. Profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both Jew and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith toward you in Christ. Now therefore I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that is in prison and that afflictions await for me. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry and receive from the Lord and testify the gospel of grace. Now behold, I know that none among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and what? To the flock what? That the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? So these elders are made overseers of a flock by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I can give you it in mine, and we'll go from there. 1 Timothy chapter 992? Okay. All right. Now look at this. Qualifications for an overseer. Chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, or a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He must be, that he may become puffed up and conceited and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought of well by outsiders so that they may not fall into the grace and the snares of the devil. So you notice, office, flock, overseers. Elders are not our present day elders. When you see elders in the Bible, it's not Buddy Tretien and Eric Tretien and Andrew Tretien and Jeff Morrell right now. It's not Joel Kroger. It's not Steve Sprague. It's not Jerry Nelson. It's not Lauren Zietl. Don't think of elders like that. That's a 19th century, 20th century term. The Scripture never speaks of elders that way. It's always overseer of the flock. It's always the pastoral office. And he gives you some interesting qualifications. Did you notice? He must be above reproach. Right, so you must be able to sort of come to him and talk to him reasonably about things, and not find he's there's a lot wrapped up into this term. Not find that he's hot-headed, not find that he's off his rocker, not find that all of these things. He's sober-minded and things go. But he must be able to be talked to and must be able to be reasoned with. Notice this. What's the second qualification? The guys, I'm going to tell you this right now. You've heard it now four times. Actually, more than that. You've heard it this time. Pick out from yourself seven men. Husband of one wife. The 12 who are all men. I, as a called and ordained servant of whom? Christ. In the stead. What does in the stead mean? Instead of, right? Instead of seeing Jesus, you see, I'm his representative. I'm his instrument. Scripture, and we'll continue this conversation if we need to, but it should be very clear to you right now that the office of the holy ministry is given to men in Scripture. The one who stands in the stead of Christ, who was a man, is a man himself, as a representative. Oh, that means that, but women would make so much better pastors. And, yeah, I know, wouldn't they? In some respects, women are a little bit more patient. They are a little bit more listening and empathy and loving. That's where you can make an argument the other way on it too. But yes, the question is not, do they have the ability or can they? The question is, whom has God given them? Well, that's a horrible thing. That's so unequal. I mean, see, the Bible hates men. Who were the first ones to arrive? Who were the first ones to see our Lord at his tomb? The women were. And who did they run and tell? Everybody? No, they actually went and told the disciples. And then the disciples came and saw, and then the disciples went and told everybody. Who gets to be the mother of our Lord? Is it a man? No. No, it is not. I can't be a mother. That means God hates me. I'll never feel because I'm a man. I'll never feel that. How dare he hate? Really? No. God creates men and women as equally, meaning they have the same value in the eyes of God. Both are precious. Both are redeemed. Both are created in his image. But are they given the same responsibilities? No, even then. Bearing children and helping, and you are the one who is the head who's going to represent. And guess what that means? When the household gets in trouble, whom's the Lord going to come to hold accountable? Well, yeah, he's going to go to the women, but not before he goes to the men and say, hey, buddy, what is this you have done? And this is the same thing, Christ and his church. This is patterned after this. So, in Scripture, you will see that the office of the holy ministry is given to men, to be pastors. I may not like it. I may think differently. And I've honestly admitted to you that I think in certain instances, a woman's maybe better geared towards certain things. But guess what? That's not what they're given to do. Husband of one wife. 7 men from among you. In the stead, by the command. And you'll see it time and time and time again. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. All of these would be disqualifications of the office of the Holy Ministry. Like, I am known as the town drunk, but all of a sudden my life is reformed and I'm going to go and I'm going to now preach in the office of the Holy Ministry. Can I be a pastor? According to this, no, I shouldn't be. But I'm so good at teaching and I'm so good at preaching and I really want to be. Cool. Let's get you in an area that Christ will use those gifts in the church. But concerning the office of the Holy Ministry, he's already spoken. If I'm a drunkard, if I'm not sober-minded, if I'm not hospitable, if I'm not able to teach, if I'm not gentle, if I'm known as the guy who just flies off the handle all the times, hey, Pastor Philippek, how are you? What do you mean by how are you? I mean, it's a drop of the hat. I shouldn't be quarrelsome. I shouldn't be a lover of money. Okay, I preached a sermon today. Now, how much am I getting? Well, that's too little. What else can you do for me? I shouldn't be looking to get money. You know how many times it's funny, and I know we're a little over. If you have to go ahead. I'm almost done. I got to get to the priesthood here. But it's funny. I've had to have these conversations with people. In hospital rooms, in chairs and all this sort of stuff. Well, the church is just after my money. You just want my money. You just want to get paid. And I have to say to them, have I ever asked you for a dime? Any of you, have I ever come to your house and asked you for a dime? I haven't. But have I shown up to your hospital rooms and your bedsides of loved ones? So why have I done that? Is it to get paid? Well, you could be getting paid. And that's the response that's getting. It could be because you want to get paid. Well, okay, yes. Offerings go to pay for all kinds of things, my salary included. But I haven't asked you for anything. What you give is between you and the Lord. Why am I here? For money? You better rethink that statement. I'm here because you need Christ. And he has called me to give him to you. And yes, the church does all kinds of things with offerings in terms of salaries and lights and heatings and all this. I don't want your money. That's between you and God. Now, the church, yes, calls me, and so I get a salary, and it's good and right and salutary. Galatians talks about how one who preaches the gospel should make their living by the gospel and all of this sort of stuff. Sure. But I'm not in it here for the money. If I were in it for the money, I should have stayed in computer programming, yeah? I could have made a lot more. Doing web design and stuff like this. This is not what this is about. So if I'm always after money, that's a disqualification, right? And if that's not bad enough, take a look at Titus. This is the last thing, and then we'll quickly wrap it up with office of the holy minister or the priesthood of all believers. So take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 5-9. Which honestly, when a stewardship letter gets sent out,
Did you notice that? Did a stewardship's letter get sent out in either church? Whose name is on that? Is it mine? It is never my name. It is never my name. Because that is not my business. You honor the office of the Holy Ministry, Word and Sacrament with that, but it's not me.
Who is in charge of that stuff? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Qualifications for elders. Oh, look at that. 2089, you can flip forward in Timothy to Titus. 998, thank you. So take a look at 5 through 9 here. This is Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, that's now the sixth time we've seen that, no, seventh time, right? Yeah, seventh time we've seen that. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For the overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So that's another part of the office. Who should be the first line of defense if there's a false preacher? I should be the one to step up. Isn't this what I do all day? Teach, preach, administer the sacraments. So if something's not right, you say, hey, Pastor Philip, what do you think about so-and-so? Well, you're asking me, and so I'm going to give you my opinion on what I say on so-and-so. But my opinion is not going to be my opinion. I'm going to give you exactly from Scripture why this is good, bad, or indifferent. And nothing's indifferent. It's either good or it's harmful to you, what is being taught in the world and preached. So these are some different qualifications for that. But really, at the end of the day, what a pastor is given to is word and sacrament. That's what a pastor is given to do. And he forgives the sins of anyone. They are forgiven. If he withholds forgiveness, it is withheld. Now, notice, all this is just, this is just an application of law and gospel. Locking the kingdom, it's just an application of preaching the law. I do not forgive your sins. Why? Well, you're not repentant. You say you enjoyed tripping someone. You shouldn't. That's not what God's given you to do. And conversely, repentance, forgiveness. Now let's look at the priesthood. One of the best texts on this is 1 Peter. Keep flipping forward. If you want to know what the church consists of here, 1 Peter is this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, and then so on. So, I'm on 2150. What about you guys? Say that again. 10,014? Okay, 10,014. We'll finish this up. All right, 10,014. There you go. So, 18 and 19, here we go. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited by your forefathers, so Adam, Moses, all the sinful stuff, not with perishable things, you were bought not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now skip to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He continues to make that argument. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, all slander, like newborn infants longing for pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. And indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Yep, this is 2 verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Who's the him? Jesus, a living stone rejected by men. There's your stone, there's your rock. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then go down to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You are a royal priesthood. Boy, those words carry with it. What does a priest do in the Old Testament? What is a priest responsible for? Get this.
Yep, sacrifice. This is why the office of the holy ministry is not compared to the priests of the Old Testament. I don't do the same things as the priest of the Old Testament did. Now, when we look at this, I don't offer sacrifices, lambs of slaughter and things like this. Why not? Christ is our Passover lamb. Good, Hebrews 10. Sacrificed once for all. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices of lambs. So the office of the holy ministry is not about sacrificing for the forgiveness of sins for the people. I just give you the lamb that was sacrificed. I don't have to sacrifice. He sacrificed himself, and now I give him to you. But you are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. This is key. Your responsibility as part of the believers is offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, what does that even mean, spiritual sacrifices? So you are royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does it mean to offer sacrifice? I'm glad I asked myself that question. The answer is in Colossians 3. I know. Deep down inside, you really tolerate me. No, I'm kidding. All right, Colossians chapter 3. Now, I'm on 2047. You've got to go backwards for this. What are you guys on?
984.
Thank you. 984. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Ah, see, we got that from 1 Peter. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. As God's chosen ones, put on what? His holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against one another, doing what? Forgiving whom? Everybody? Did you notice this? Forgiving each other. You have a responsibility to forgive as well. You have a responsibility to forgive someone the sins that they commit against you. That's your responsibility, one of them. So if I trip Constance, what should she say to me? Pastor Philbeck, I forgive you all your sins. I forgive you for tripping me. And that's just as valid as if God himself said, I forgive you. It's why I asked you in confession, do you believe my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? It's not my forgiveness, it's God's forgiveness. And so you have a responsibility to forgive one another, to bear with one another in patience, holiness, meekness. And then look at this. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and deeds to which you were called into one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should be, get this, giving each other the comfort of Christ as you're going about your day, teaching and preaching. So parents, this is Moses' thing. Parents, right? Teach these things to your children. When you lie down, when you walk along the road, when you stand up. So what's a parent given to do? Yeah, they're given to care for them, feed them, clothe them, but that's not the chief work. The chief work is to teach them about Christ. It's why it's interesting, and we can spend time on this, not now, but as in our life together. It's why, guess what? Whose responsibility is it to teach your children the faith? Are you sure you don't just bring them to Sunday school and drop them off and let everybody else do it? Or you don't just come and drop them in confirmation class because pastor's going to do it? Yeah, it's your job. I help you with that. It's the parent's job. It's why when we baptize children, what do I give you? A singing the faith CD with the catechism and the story Bible to help you teach your children the faith because I walk with you in that. And guess what else? When somebody's in the hospital, and I'll just kind of skip toward this, 1 Corinthians 12, one of my favorites, when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. So guess what one another does? That's what we do for one another. Now, when you're in the hospital, whether that be for a baby, whether that be for a surgery, guess what you should expect? Phone calls, your visitation, prayers in the church. Why? Because you're part of a body. Being part of Holy Cross or being part of Emmanuel, being part of Holy Cross Emmanuel, being a saint of Holy Cross Emmanuel means that everyone else is part of your life. And when you suffer, they suffer. When you rejoice, you rejoice. When you need help, who helps you? Yeah, your earthly family, but guess what else? Your church family. Who comes to your aid? Who do you ask for help? Who do you rely upon? I mean, this is Christ and His church. And guess what? Is it a pain? Is it a sacrifice to say to yourself, boy, I've got dinner in the oven. I got family coming. How was your day? Not good. Okay, well, I hope you get better. Really? That's not what Holy Cross and Emmanuel does. I got dinner in the oven? Okay. Tell you what, I got about 20 minutes, I got about 15 minutes, what's up? Why is your day not? Well, my mom is in the hospital. She's been diagnosed with cancer, and she's like a week away. I'm so sorry. She's a believer in Christ. She knows the hope by this verse. And you know that no matter what happens to her in the coming hours or coming weeks, death can never end your gladness. Jesus is the resurrection and life. Remember what we heard? Remember what's taught and preached to us? You can take comfort in that. It's not at a funeral when you show up. I'm sorry for your loss. I didn't. Okay, first of all, they're not present at my table, so I've lost their presence in that way. They're not lost forever. Okay? They live. Their body is going to be in the ground. Their soul is resting in the Lord's embrace. So let's try this again. How about this? I'm sorry for the death of your mother. It's hard to have one empty seat at a table. And I know that no matter what, the coming holidays, you're going to miss her terribly. I also know, as you full well know, that death is not the end of the story. This mother, this body, she'll rise again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and I cannot wait till I get to rejoice with you and her around the throne of the Lamb of God, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. The day of your mourning. But never as one who have no hope. Remember this, my dear brother. Remember this, my dear sister. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. This is what the church is about. And it is a sacrifice. Is it a sacrifice to change children's diaper? Would you rather be doing something else than cleaning up somebody's poop or something like that? Sure you would. You guess what a mom and dad do? Alright, it needs to be done. Guess what happens? Oh, we got lights and stuff that needs to be done at church and trees. Yeah, but I really want to sleep in. All right, I'll come help decorate. It's part of being the body of Christ. And all this sort of stuff, we do this together. And it is a sacrifice, to be sure. You give up yourself, you give up your time, you give up your talents, you give up your efforts and abilities. But this is not a dead sacrifice. Notice the words of Romans chapter 12, and then we'll end there, and that we'll call that a day, and we'll let you go. I think you'll have understood what we need, and if you have any questions, we can certainly clear them up. But Romans chapter 12, next week. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I'm in 947. And it's funny, I will just say this, if you haven't been in church for a while, and somebody says to you, well, you know, I haven't seen you in a while, because you can expect that at Holy Cross and Emmanuel, I haven't seen you in a while. What they're not saying to you is this, if pastor calls you and says, boy, I haven't seen you in a while, is everything okay? Take it for what the last half of the words mean. Is everything okay? You know what our first assumption is? You're part of the body of Christ. You delight in hearing God's word. You receive His sacraments. So why wouldn't you be here? My first line of Holy Cross of Emmanuel is simply one of care. Where have you been? How dare you not attend church? That's all we're saying. Is everything okay? Have you been sick? Do you need anything? Can we bring you something to eat? You had a surgery. Do you need, you know, a blanket or something? Do you? I said, this is just it. You'll see all the shut-ins kind of get blankets and different things. And if you're in a hospital for a while, you get a blanket from Holy Cross and Emmanuel, things like this. Because we actually do care about you and we love you. And it's not a matter of you're here or not here. You know what? A church needs a lot of time and a lot of your time and money. Yeah, break. What this is about is you're part of the body of Christ. We love you. We care about you. And if you're not here, we miss you. We do. And so oftentimes you'll be asked, is everything okay? And you know, I ask on Sunday morning, how was your week? That's not just a nicety. It isn't. Yeah, I'm being nice. But you know what? Usually I get revealed in that. Good. It was good. I had to be, oh, great. You know what else I get in that? Not good. What happened? Prayer request. Do you ever think of why I also ask you that? Because if you sort of respond to me, not good, then I have something to pray for. Not good, my family's fighting a cold. And what are my first words to you? Well, I pray that you feel better. I will keep that in my prayers. Because this is what we do. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice.
We offer ourselves as, get this, I appeal to you, brothers, Romans chapter 12, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Living sacrifice. You are also not slaughtering lambs. You're not. The priesthood is tied to you. The office of the priest is tied to you now. In that, now that Christ has been dead, now that he has died and risen again, he lives, and guess what he gives you to do? Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Give your time. Give your help. Love one another. How's this? Love one another as I have loved you. If your brother sins against you, write them off, write that stinking church off, say that they're the most horrible thing in the world and dust your feet off and never come back. Really? If your brother sins against you, I'm pretty sure we just heard this. Go to him. Love him enough to say, you know what, you really hurt me. And guys, this is the last part I thought I'd leave you with. Do not treat sin lightly. If somebody has hurt you and they realize that and say, I'm sorry, don't do this. It's no big deal. Is that what you have been stewing for the last 16 days? About how they have hurt you and you've dreamed of their revenge? It's obviously not okay. You know the words of a Christian? It's not in the face of sin. It's never. It's okay. Sin is never okay. Sin was not okay with God. So you know what God did? He gave his life on the death. He paid the price for your sin. And you know what he says to you, sinners? I forgive you. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you forgive one another. These are some of the best words you can give to one another, to your children, to your spouse, to your friends, to your family when they sin against you. Don't treat it lightly. Simply be what it is. I forgive you. Any comments or questions on the church, pastor, and priesthood? So which one's better, the pastor or the priesthood? Can't play that game. Can't play that game. The church is just pastor and people together. Pastor's not better than the people, and the people aren't better than the pastor. They go together. Do they do the same things? No. And that's okay. That's okay. Blessings on your night. We'll see you for one final session.